Our sermon text today is Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read one verse, verse 17. Jonah 1:17, the Bible says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us today to understand that this fish was appointed, chosen by you ultimately for Jonah's salvation. And help us, Lord, to see how his experience in the belly of the great fish, his prayer from it, and all that he experienced, look forward to our Lord Jesus, the greater Jonah. Help us especially this Passion Week as we meditate upon Jesus 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth to understand all that it means for us. Grant us this now, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to what I think is safe to say the most famous verse in the book of Jonah. On the one hand, I think the reason for this is because of the extraordinary nature of being swallowed by a great fish and somehow, you know, miraculously surviving inside the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. That in itself what I think make this verse remarkable. On the other hand, though, I think the fact that Jesus specifically quotes this verse and likens it in some way to the ordeal he will experience in his last days, naturally, it makes the verse significant in that way as well. That's precisely because this verse is so famous. I've chosen today to look at it somewhat in isolation from, what comes before and what comes after it. And actually, we need to keep the context in mind as we study this verse, and we are going to come back to it see how it actually serves as a segue to chapter 2. But for today, I think there's enough just in this one verse to keep us busy for one sermon. Okay? So specifically, here's what I want to do today. First, I want us to talk a little bit about what Jonah's time in the belly of the fish was intended to teach Israel. In other words, first I want us to understand what this verse meant to its original audience. Then, after we've done that, after we've explained that, I want to explore how this verse prefigures the last days of our Lord Jesus and the ordeal he faced in Jerusalem over the course of 3 days and three nights. As you may recall, in the introductory sermon to this series, when we talked about the sign of Jonah, I took issue with the usual way people understand Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish to typify Jesus, the time Jesus spent in the tomb before his resurrection. So today I want to come back, I want to defend why I don't believe this time period refers to Jesus' time in the grave. And what I want to explain what I actually think the 3 days and three night period refers to in regard to events that Jesus experienced. Okay? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and get started. I'll begin by talking first about Jonah's time in the belly of the great fish in regard to what it meant to those who first heard it. Okay? To begin with, I think it's important to point out that when we're told the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, we're to understand by this act, the Lord is actually being merciful to Jonah. After all, Jonah has, you know, he's just been thrown overboard from a ship into a raging sea. And so were it not for the fish, Jonah would have certainly drowned. So as a result, the fish actually delivers Jonah from death, as we'll see he himself realizes in chapter 2. Now, given the many parallels we've seen thus far between Jonah and Israel, it seems that the Lord's rescue of Jonah by means of the fish is a picture of what the Lord is going to do to Israel. See, just as the Lord pursues Jonah and saves him and sends him back to preach to the Ninevites, so also God will pursue Israel in spite of her sin. And after the nation has spent time in captivity in Assyria, he will restore Israel to its prophetic calling to the nations. That's what I think is being depicted here. To reinforce this and why I say it, we need to understand that throughout Scripture, the sea is frequently a picture of the Gentile nations. Psalm 65, verses 7 and 8, for example, praises the Lord who is able to still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. More specifically, in Isaiah 5:30, the prophet Isaiah speaks of Assyria as a nation that will roar against Israel like the roaring of the sea. And then again in Isaiah 17:12, Isaiah prophesies concerning the nations, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." So put all together, what this means is that just as Jonah is thrown into the heart of the sea, so Israel will be flooded by the Gentile nations. See, in short, I believe Jonah being thrown into the sea is a picture of exile. Fortunately, though, for both Jonah and Israel, the story doesn't end with Jonah being cast into the sea. Because Jonah is swallowed by the fish, there is hope for him and for the nation. As it turns out, in the Bible, sea monsters are also oftentimes a picture of Gentile nations. Psalm 74, for example, describes the exodus from Egypt in terms of being rescued from Leviathan. The psalmist says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces." For this reason, the prophet Jeremiah later describes Babylon as a sea monster that swallows up Israel. "He has swallowed me up like a monster," Jeremiah says in chapter 51. And yet Jeremiah goes on to say that the monster will spit him out. So to my point, the meaning of Jonah's ordeal in the fish's belly is that by appointing a fish to rescue Jonah, the Lord is telling Israel that he is also going to save them from drowning in the sea. In other words, the Lord's rescue of Jonah is a promise of protection of Israel in exile. The Lord, the message of this book, as we're going to see when we get to the end, the Lord is going to send Israel into captivity to Assyria. But once a nation comes to its senses and returns to the Lord, like Jonah, it will be vomited back into the land. And not only that, but the Gentiles will see what the Lord has done for his people. And like the sailors on board Jonah's boat, they too will return to the Lord in great fear. See, in summary, if Jonah can survive inside a great fish for 3 days and three nights, then Israel can survive captivity in Assyria. Just as the Lord can prepare a fish to save Jonah, so he can prepare Assyria by converting the nation to save Israel. In other words, the converts in Nineveh will be like the fish rescuing Israel from drowning in the Assyrian Sea. Just as Jonah is perfectly safe in the heart of the sea, far from home and in exile, so likewise Israel is going to have a future in Assyria. And by this the Lord intends the nation to learn that their coming exile is not intended for their destruction. Assyria will take a lot of other nations off into captivity that'll just disappear. We don't read about them anymore. But that's not going to be the case with Israel. Just like the fish who rescued Jonah, the nation's exile is ultimately designed for the nation's repentance. Okay? Israel will survive the captivity. All right, now we're gonna come back to this verse later when we work our way through chapter 2. We're gonna see how it's a segue. But for now, I think that's a quick summary of what I believe we're to learn from Jonah's time in the belly of the great fish. When we come to chapter 2 and we read Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish, all that will become clear. In the meantime, though, I now want us to transition to see how the events that happened to Jonah prefigure events that will happen to our Lord Jesus. As we're going to see, I think it's very significant we come to this verse or this text on Palm Sunday, because as Jesus himself said, Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish prefigures his 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Okay? The question that I want to ask today, what does Jesus mean by the heart of the earth? I'm going to suggest to you that the heart of the earth is a good chance it's not what you think it is, or is likely not what you have been previously taught. Okay? Let me explain. Usually, when someone hears Jesus say, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Usually when someone hears that, it's supposed that Jesus is referring to the time he will spend in the tomb between his death and resurrection. In other words, the phrase heart of the earth is usually taken to refer to the tomb, Jesus' time in the grave. As a result, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish before being vomited up into dry land, Jesus will be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights before being raised from the dead. Hence, it's thought that Jonah prefigures Jesus by undergoing something of a death and resurrection. Now, as I'm going to try to show in the coming weeks, I believe Jonah does undergo something of a death and resurrection that prefigures the death and resurrection of Jesus. However, what I want to argue today is that I do not believe this is what Jesus is saying when he refers to being 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I believe his 3 days and 3 nights includes his time in the tomb, but his time in the tomb is only a portion of the 3 day and 3 night period. As a result, simply put, I don't believe the phrase heart of the earth refers to the tomb. I don't believe it refers to the grave. Okay? Several reasons for this. The first and the most obvious is that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and raised on a Sunday. As a result, you cannot get 3 days and 3 nights from Friday to Sunday. More often than not, my experience with the commentaries is that most of them simply ignore this problem. Some of them, however, attempt to get around the dilemma by arguing Jesus was perhaps crucified earlier in the week, usually on a Wednesday, which means the church throughout history has been wrong to celebrate Good Friday. There was a time I flirted with this idea, but I eventually found a lot of problems with it that couldn't be reconciled with other texts. So then I was introduced to an alternate interpretation that I think makes more sense of all the text. And in doing so, it shines new light on many aspects of Jesus' suffering that we'd otherwise overlook. Okay? So that's what I want to explain to you, why I'm saying what I am. Okay? First, in the first instance, there are 20 verses that say Jesus will rise from the dead on the third day or in 3 days. By contrast, there's only one verse from Matthew 12, which we use for our first reading today, that uses the terms 3 days and 3 nights. Put all together, the traditional Friday to Sunday position better fits the requirements for what the Bible calls the third day. There's today, tomorrow, the next day. Okay, we see Jesus said, I'm going to travel today, tomorrow, and, you know, the next day, that sort of thing. The Friday to Sunday position, I suggest, makes better sense of all the text, and it has far more text in support of it than does the one text from Matthew 12 that says Jesus will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, beyond this, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was crucified the day before the Sabbath, and that he rose from the grave on the day after the Sabbath, on the first day of a new week. To explain this, that would make you think he's crucified on a Friday, he is raised on a Sunday. Okay? To explain this, though, some have argued that since Jesus was crucified during Passover time, perhaps there was another Sabbath that week, something like a yearly Sabbath associated with the Feast of Passovers, because we know there was a new moon Sabbath, so to speak, and there were days that you didn't do any work during these various festivals and so forth. So perhaps there was another Sabbath associated with the Feast of Passover. John, for example, says Jesus' body was taken down from the cross before the Sabbath, and he adds, for that Sabbath was a high day. As a result, some scholars posit another Sabbath in addition to the weekly Sabbath associated with the Feast of Passover. And because you have that other Sabbath, it works out that Jesus was crucified before a Sabbath, and yet he rose from the grave the day after the Sabbath. Right? Again, there was a time I was kind of persuaded of this, but I think there are a number of problems with this interpretation. I can't go into all the details today, but I will list a few of them. First, I think the gospel accounts make it pretty clear that the women who had prepared the spices to anoint Jesus' body rested only one day between the time of making their spices and arriving at the tomb, at the empty tomb. Second, the other gospel accounts make it clear that Jesus was crucified on the preparation day, which was the day before the Sabbath. Now, while there were other holy days celebrated in conjunction with the annual feasts, such as Passover, those were not specifically Sabbaths in the same way the seventh day was. In other words, though Israel was not to do work on those days, they still differed in some ways, like in the fact that food could be prepared on those days, where it could not be on the Sabbath. Now, finally, perhaps the main reason why I think that there was not another Sabbath and that Jesus was crucified on a Friday is because the day of Pentecost was determined by the counting of Sabbaths. As a result, if we include another Sabbath the week of Jesus' crucifixion, it throws the counting off, so that Pentecost wouldn't happen on the 50th day after the Sabbath that followed the Passover. Okay, now that stuff gets a little more complex and everything, but I'm just giving you some reasons why I don't think an extra Sabbath works. Above all this, though, I think it's very important to note that it seems clear when Jesus told his disciples he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, none of them took it refer to him spending time in the tomb or in the grave. If that were the case, this would have unmistakably implied that Jesus was going to die. But as we heard in our second reading earlier from Matthew 16, it was only after Peter made his famous confession that Jesus was a Christ, that Jesus began to reveal to disciples he was going to go to Jerusalem to die. Moreover, you know, as soon as Jesus says this, we see Peter reacting to the news and protesting. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. It would seem that is the first time Peter knows Jesus is going to die. As a result, it appears this was the first time Jesus made it clear he was going to die. That suggests they did not take heart of the earth to refer to the tomb. Given all this, let me suggest that the phrase heart of the earth actually refers to the city of Jerusalem. And the 3 days and nights refers to the time Jesus spent in the city from the night of his betrayal until the evening of his resurrection before traveling to Emmaus. Okay? Several reasons why I say this. First of all, just like in English, the Greek word for heart, cardia, can refer to that which is central to a thing or the middle part of anything. To use a couple present day examples, we often talk about getting to the heart of the matter when we believe we're dealing with something that's central. Or we often refer to the central part of our nation as the heartland of America. Unfortunately, I can't cite for you some biblical examples because the phrase heart of the earth doesn't appear any place outside of Matthew 12. But the phrase heart of the sea is found in many places in Scripture. We used one example earlier and we chanted Psalm 46 at the beginning of our service. Though the mountains be cast into the heart of the sea. We're going to see when we come to Jonah 2 that Jonah will speak of being thrown into the heart of the sea. And those are just a few examples. But the point is this. In each case, the heart of the sea simply refers to the midst of the sea or its central part far from the shore. Not surprisingly then, along these lines, we do have numerous places in the Old Testament where Jerusalem is said to be set in the midst of the nations or in the midst of the earth. Give you two examples, Ezekiel 5:5, Ezekiel 38:12. And it's for that reason the Bible often refers to nations from coming from all directions, you know, the north, south, east, and west, etc., to worship at Jerusalem. I think it also explains why when the Jews were in a foreign land, they would always pray toward Jerusalem. Again, we're going to see in Jonah 2, when Jonah cries out to the Lord, when he prays to the Lord, he will pray towards the temple from the belly of the fish. Adding to all this, we have numerous extra biblical Jewish sources that refer to Jerusalem as the center, the navel, or heart of the earth. I was surprised to find out when they decided to make, you know, set time at, you know, Greenwich Mean Time, that some Jews objected and said time should be set according to Jerusalem because that's the center of the earth. Found that interesting. Anyway, on the cover of your order of worship this morning, you might have saw that funny picture there. On the cover of your order of worship, you have an ancient Jewish map that shows how Jews thought of Jerusalem. They pictured it as a bridge between three continents, purposely placed in the center of the earth to be a light to the nations. To the north, of course, was paradise, or the place where the Jews believed the Garden of Eden was formerly located, in the region of the mountains of Ararat, where the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates begin. Okay? That's how they viewed the world. Now, when you understand all this and you take the phrase the heart of the earth to refer to Jerusalem, suddenly a lot of things that otherwise wouldn't make sense begin to come together. One is the reason why the gospel writers often, if you notice, they stop to mention that Jesus lodged outside the city of Jerusalem each night during the Passion Week. We're told he lodged in Bethany. And he came back the next morning, he cursed his fig tree, and he lodged in Bethany. The best we can tell, it's not until the night of his betrayal that Jesus remains in Jerusalem for the night. Yes, he's crucified outside the city walls, but that's still part of Jerusalem. Okay? And so the best we can tell, it's not until the night of his betrayal that Jesus remains in Jerusalem. If we begin the 3 days and three nights with the night of his betrayal, then the timing works perfectly, and it begins to explain many things Jesus said to the disciples regarding his time in Jerusalem. Let me explain what I mean, and with that we'll be done. First, we need to recall Jesus told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Luke later adds, Jesus said he must reach Jerusalem because it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. That's the city Jesus has to get to suffer many things and be crucified. Interestingly, prior to the night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus had been under divine protection. Ralph Woodrow explains, as a baby, you know, Jesus was protected from Herod by the flight to Egypt. Joseph and Mary were warned in a dream to get Jesus away from Herod. After his temptation by Satan in the wilderness, angels came to minister to him. On the Sea of Galilee, he was protected from the wrath of the storm. At Nazareth, when a mob was ready to throw him off the cliff, he escaped their plot. In each of those instances, it could be explained because Jesus' hour had not arrived. Several times, his hour had not yet come. But on the night of his betrayal, on the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus would be arrested and not escape. Though 12 legions could have been dispatched to save him, this time it would not happen. When the beginning of the 3 days and three nights approached, Jesus said for the first time, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners." In Luke 22, right before his betrayal, Jesus spoke to his disciples of past blessings and how things were before and how now they were different. Before, Jesus had sent the disciples out on their mission without provision or protection. But now, Jesus says, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For the things concerning me have an end. To explain why I believe it's significant, we begin to count Jesus' 3 day and three night ordeal from the evening of his betrayal. We have to recall that the sins of the people were placed upon the Passover lamb before it was slain. And in the same way, Jesus' suffering did not begin simply when he died on the cross or when they nailed his hands. Jesus' suffering did not begin when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Rather, Jesus began bearing our guilt, our shame, and the penalty of our sin the evening of his betrayal. Because when Jesus' hour had finally come, the forces of darkness would begin to swallow him up, just as the fish swallowed up Jonah. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed 3 times in agony, sweating like drops of blood on that Thursday evening. From that moment on, Jesus had sealed his surrender by fulfilling his destiny as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Prior to that time, every time a mob tried to capture or kill him, Jesus passed through their midst unharmed. His hour had not yet come. But after that hour, Thursday evening, when the sins of the world were placed on the Lamb of God, then it was time. When the divine protection ended, the guards were able to seize Jesus, and Pilate was granted power from above to condemn him to be crucified. So if then we include the things that led up to Jesus' death as a part of his, we might say, belly of the well experience, we can then account for his 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. On the first night, he was delivered into the hands of men. The next day, he was crucified and buried. Night followed, and another day, the Sabbath. Another night followed, now three nights, and the resurrection occurred the next morning, 3 days. In short, Jesus was in the heart of the earth, or in the grip of the enemy, over a period of 3 days and three nights. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. But in the midst of that time, like Jonah, Jesus cries out of the belly of Sheol. And the Lord hears his voice. Like Jonah in the heart of the sea, from the heart of the earth, Jesus looks towards the Lord's holy temple. Like Jonah, when his soul faints within him, Jesus remembers the Lord and his prayer goes out to him. And like Jonah, with the voice of thanksgiving, Jesus too proclaims, salvation is of the Lord. And the result is that on the third day, the grave gave up its dead, and the greater Jonah took the gospel to the Gentiles. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing our guilt and bearing our shame, suffering temptation, resisting it in the garden, praying out to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Thank you, Lord, for trusting in the Father, even unto death. Gracious Lord, this week as we reflect upon your suffering, help us to better understand all that you have done for us. And Lord, may we truly be sorry for our sins and to give a greater consideration of what they cost you. But then, Lord, help us to rejoice in your victory over them, because your grace is greater than our sin. Amen.